The Sunstone Theological Society presents Reconsidering Paul on Faith, recorded live at the 1988 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 17th through the 20th, 1988. We take you to the University Park Hotel in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
My name is Randall Mackey, and I'm pleased to be able to chair this session. The paper will be given by Mr. Blake Osler. Is entitled Reconsidering Paul on Faith. And I'm pleased to be able to chair this session because I've known Blake for some time now. Just to give you a little background on both our speakers, Blake Osler is currently a Salt Lake City attorney with the law firm of Curtin, McConkie, and Bushnell. Blake is probably best known for his interview of Sterling McMurrin some years ago that appeared in the Seventh East Press and later published in Dialogue. Blake graduated from BYU with a degree in philosophy and intended to do a joint program at the University of Utah on both philosophy and law, and found that it's easier to put food on the table with a law degree than a philosophy degree, so he finished his law degree and continues to write philosophy. And I've always been an advocate that we have too few philosophers in the church. We have too few people who write theology from a philosophical perspective, and Blake, I'm happy to say, has made some significant contributions over the years. He has been published in Sunstone, Dialogue, BYU Studies, a Journal of Mormon History, and several philosophical journals. Blake's paper will be entitled Reconsidering Paul on Faith. Blake, by the way, is married, has three children, and is currently the Stake Sunday School president and also teaches Sunday school as well. He said that they made him the Stake Sunday School president to try to get him to stop teaching Sunday school, but he still grows around the stake and teaches nevertheless. Our comment will be given by Donald Olson, who is currently a systems engineer at Aerospace Corporation. He resides in Los Angeles, California, with a wife and three children. He is also a Stake Sunday School president and is a Sunday school teacher as well. So we've got two Stake Sunday School presidents on our giving papers this session. Mr. Olson received a PhD in engineering, electrical engineering from Purdue, and has published an article in 1984 in Sunstone entitled Understanding the Scope of the Grace of Christ. And I understand that he and Mr. Osler have had some communication in writing on some issues recently, and so this is the first time they've had a chance to meet each other face-to-face. I'm looking forward to this session. I'm going to try to hold our speakers to some strict time limits so that we'll have time to take questions afterwards. So why don't we proceed forward, and we'll first have Blake Osler.
Thanks, Randall. This was really a paper on why Paul is a Jew and not a jerk, and they didn't like the title, so I changed it. I'm going to have to kind of wing it, too. One of the things that we don't recognize adequately when we treat the scriptures is the context. We try to make all people who wrote scripture at any time, any place into 20th century Mormons, and they were not. The earliest Christian community, revealed in the pages of Acts, still operated within the confines of Judaism. It's very clear that they considered themselves to be a part or a group of Judaism and not separate from Judaism. The apostles continued to observe Jewish practices after the resurrection. Peter and John, the other apostles, continued to attend the temple. That's in Acts 3:1 and 2:46. They observed the Jewish dietary law. in Acts 10 and 9 and 15, and let me indicate parenthetically that the Gospel of Mark indicates that Jesus intended to do away with the dietary law or to supersede it in some way, but it's very clear that his apostles didn't understand that. And it's very clear that, at least in Jerusalem, the Christians continued to insist on circumcision. And in fact, that was a cause of a good deal of controversy, as many of you know. It appears that certain factions at Jerusalem had insisted that the Gentiles entering the Christian community should be circumcised and required to observe the Jewish law. Paul, who, as you all know, had a run-in on the road to Damascus, had an ongoing debate with the Jewish Christian fundamentalists at Antioch. Paul claimed that James and Peter stood with him on this particular issue, agreeing not to require circumcision for Gentile converts. However, there's a good deal of question as to whether that was the case. Paul had raised the issue of circumcision of Gentiles as a block to conversion of Gentiles. In Paul's view, the law was not necessary for salvation because it didn't lead to Christ. Then why should the Gentiles be required to conform to the law of Moses? Well, there was a dispute, and surprisingly, Paul refers the dispute to the apostles at Jerusalem, and they're called apostles. This isn't a group of disciples. Paul and James were recognized in that community as the dominant authorities, because what happened is they all got together. And at the meeting where they all got together, Peter stood to address the convocation, and he argued that since God had given the Holy Ghost to the Gentiles and accepted them just as he accepted the Jewish Christians, the Gentiles should not be burdened with the very burdens that Israel herself could not endure. Remember, Peter said, we believe that we are saved in the same way as they are, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd indicate that in Acts we get a good deal of Paul's influence, and so it makes it real hard to judge what's going on, because Luke wrote both his gospel and Acts, and it's reputed that he was influenced by Paul. So we've got kind of Paul's story from a Pauline disciple, and it's real hard to discern how accurate it is. Nevertheless, the final decision was clearly up to James, because James got up after Peter spoke, and he ruled, and that's what the Greek means. He ruled that circumcision should not be required of Gentile converts, but they would be required to abstain from the meat of animals sacrificed to idols, from fornication, and from anything profaned to idols. And a letter was drafted, and we have in Acts, I think, a very authentic piece of early Christianity, a copy of the very letter that was sent out from this convocation. It goes this way: the apostles and elders, your brothers, send greetings to the brothers of pagan birth in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. We hear that some of our members have disturbed you with their demands. I ought to indicate, I don't use the King James Version for this particular paper. For purposes of clarity and accuracy of translation, and because I don't live in the 16th century. Anyway, I'll get on. We hear that some of our members have disturbed you with their demands and have unsettled your minds. They acted without any authority from us, and so we have decided unanimously to elect delegates and to send them to you with Barnabas and Paul, men we highly respect, who have dedicated their lives to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accordingly, we are sending you Judas and Silas, who will confirm by word of mouth what we have written in this letter. It has been decided by the Holy Spirit and by ourselves not to saddle you with any burden beyond these essentials. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and strangled animals, and from fornication. Avoid these, and you will do what is right. Farewell. An excellent piece of early Christianity that we can trust. Now, there are several important points that can be recognized from this particular act. First, not just anyone could decide to represent the apostles at Jerusalem. Initially, the 12 were the governing authority after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, represented both by the insistence on the number 12 when there were only 11 apostles, and by the continuing replacement of members of that apostolate. And Peter and James were recognized as the leaders of the 12, at least in Jerusalem. Moreover, James was the ultimate authority in Jerusalem. It is clear that James was a centrist and mediator, despite the current view of many scholars that James was a conservative Jewish Christian. Even Paul recognized that Jerusalem church is preeminent and the last arbiter of disputes, and that's clear from Acts 15 and 2, because he solicits them for a response. Though he denies such dependency in Galatians 2 and 2, where he says, I'm not going to have anything to do with those folks at Jerusalem. Paul was likely not totally satisfied with James' decision to require abstinence from blood and meat of strangled animals, for such a requirement partially reinstated the law of Moses. Further, it's clear from 1 Corinthians 10 and 23 through 30 that Paul did not insist on strict observance of the apostolic decree by Gentile Christians at Corinth. He instructed them to eat anything placed in front of them, unless the host informed them explicitly that the food had been offered in sacrifice. That's very different from what Jews did. However, he also insisted that the Gentile Christians should not inquire whether the food had been strangled or offered to idols. Paul instructed the Corinthian saints to eat anything that is sold in a butcher shop. That's very un-Jewish. Paul was hardly zealous in his observance of the apostolic decree. Neither the Jewish Christians nor Paul were satisfied with the apostolic decree, and neither group fully accepted it. Further, it's doubtful that Paul abided by the decision of the Jerusalem Council, quote, we to the Gentiles, they to the uncircumcised. And this is Paul writing in Galatians, where he recognizes that his special calling was to the Gentiles, and they had a calling to the people in Jerusalem. It would seem that Paul was not pleased with that decision, and he refused in principle to abide by it. And we know that he refused to abide by it, because later on there was a kind of a second meeting. I'd like to also point out that Paul wasn't accorded, and this is important, he wasn't accorded apostolic status. Understand that what made one an apostle in Jerusalem was the fact that you'd been elected by the existing apostles. Paul shows up on the scene one day claiming to have had a vision. And you can imagine their surprise when he walks in claiming to be equal in authority to them. And it created some big problems. He was nevertheless viewed as a delegate of the Jerusalem church to the saints at Antioch. Paul's status was not clear in the community. He claimed to be an apostle because Jesus had appeared to him and called him himself. But the apostles at Jerusalem were kind of worried about that kind of thing. Can you imagine if we just allowed anybody who had a vision to walk up and say, aha, I've been called? It causes big problems. In Galatians, Paul refers to those who are, quote, recognized as apostles, implying that they were recognized as such, but he was not. He further implies that they ought not be recognized as such when compared to him. The controversy was far from settled, and the right-wing Christians were unwilling to allow different rules of conduct for Gentiles. Now, Paul was also the target of the disgruntled Jewish Christians, and he didn't help his cause any by writing the letter to the Galatians, where he boasted that he withstood, quote, the so-called pillars of the church on the controversy of the law, unquote. And these are so-called pillars. These aren't real pillars of the church. They're only so-called pillars, and that's what the Greek means. Peter had come to Antioch sometime after the Jerusalem meeting, but certain friends of James, quote, unquote, who insisted on circumcision despite the Jerusalem letter, you see, nobody ever accepted that letter, criticized him for eating with Gentiles. Paul claims that as a result of this faction, Peter withdrew from meeting with the Antiochian Gentiles. Paul was especially upset that even his companion, Barnabas, who was a good Jew, knuckled under to the Jewish Christians and, quote, felt himself obliged to copy their behavior. Now, as you know, Paul and Barnabas had a long-standing personality conflict, and later on they had a violent quarrel, and each went their way. Paul didn't get along with very many people. Perhaps Barnabas' withdrawal from fellowship with Gentiles precipitated a real faction between them. Moreover, Paul, imagine this, Paul took offense and confronted Peter, quote, in front of everyone, unquote. I mean, there they are, they're all together, and Paul walks up and says, look, in spite of being a Jew, you live like a pagan and not like the Jews. So you have no right to make the pagans copy Jewish ways. This should have been translated Gentiles. This is a slip by our particular translator here. Anyway, one gets the impression that Paul was headstrong and didn't have a whole lot of tact. In any case, Peter must have been stunned that Paul would attack him personally, and that Paul would assume to do so as an apostle, and as having a superior grasp of the demands of Jesus' gospel than he did. Now, I suppose you could say that Paul learned later on, or Peter learned later on, that Paul was right, but that would be to misinterpret what was going on. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul sarcastically states that the authority of the Jerusalem apostles made no difference to him. And as I said, he referred to them as so-called leaders. Paul boasted that he did not get his authority from appointment by the Jerusalem apostles, as all the other apostles had, but by an appointment directly from Jesus Christ. He stressed that he did not go to Jerusalem, quote, to see those who were already apostles before me, unquote, underscoring his independence from them. He attacked the, quote, friends of James as false brethren. Paul proudly asserted, quote, the question of circumcision came up only because some false brethren have furtively crept in to spy on the liberty we enjoy in Christ Jesus and want to reduce us to slavery. I was so determined to safeguard for you the true meaning of the good news that I refused even out of deference to yield to such people for one moment. As a result, these people who are called leaders, so-called leaders, not that their importance matters to me since God has no favorites, these leaders, as I say, had nothing to add to the good news as I preach it. Now, Paul had included James and Peter in the group of false brethren in this particular passage. And he claimed that Peter and James were walking around the countryside perverting the gospel of Jesus. And the Jewish Christian fundamentalists really liked that. But it's very clear that Paul and James, or that Peter and James, weren't with the right-wing fundamentalists because they didn't insist on circumcision. The right-wing fundamentalists in the Christian faction did. Paul thus challenged Peter's authority with respect to the dietary laws to his very face and charged that James and Peter were not teaching the true gospel. And whatever else they might say, they had absolutely nothing to add to what Paul had already said. Now, you can imagine the political fallout from that particular letter. The Jewish Christians weren't happy with it, but they used it as an attack against Paul. We learn later that Paul was attacked by the Jewish Christians in Acts 21. The issue before had always been the Gentile observance of the law, and that's what Paul was addressing. This time, it was Paul who adopted the behavior of Jewish Christians, placating them by participating in the purification rituals at the temple to demonstrate his faithfulness to the law. When Paul arrived at Jerusalem, he was greeted by certain elders who warned him, quote, "But you see, brother," they said, "how thousands of Jews have become believers, all of them staunch upholders of the law. And they have heard that you instruct all Jews living among the pagans to break away from Moses, authorizing them not to circumcise their children or to follow customary practices," unquote. Now, I have to add that there's some question as to particularly who these believers are. They can either be Jewish Christians who have become believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ, or they can be people who believe in the law. I believe from the subsequent text that it's fairly clear that they are, in fact, Jews who have been converted to Christianity. And they're questioning Paul in his orthodoxy. They knew that Paul was controversial, and they advised Paul to demonstrate that the rumor was in fact false by participating himself in the purification rites of the temple. Quote, "This will let them know that there is no truth in the reports they have heard about you and that you regularly observe the law," unquote. And you know what? He went to the temple to prove that he observed the law, when it's clear that he didn't. He went because he had to. It was a political necessity. It's clear that Paul had urged Peter and Barnabas not to observe the law in Antioch. And however, he wanted to prove that he observed the law. I think this fact explains why the Jewish Christians expected Peter to continue to observe the law, though Gentiles were not required to do so. You see, the expectation was that Jews who joined the church would continue to observe the law. The decision was that Gentiles who joined the church didn't have to observe the law. But those who were already Jews continued to observe the law and were required and expected to continue to do so. That was their decision, and it's very clear from their subsequent acts that that's what they intended to be the ruling. Only Gentiles were exempt from the law, not Jews who joined the church. It also explains why the apostles in Jerusalem continued to observe the law and attend the temple cult. Now, you can imagine that such a distinction in behavioral norms undoubtedly led to an unbearable division among Christian communities, having large numbers of both Jewish and Gentile converts. It also gave the fundamentalist Christians a chance to charge Paul with violation of the law. Now, I've got to move on. I give you that as background, and it's important to understand, because Paul was reacting against the law of Moses. That's what he did. However, Paul, and I'm going to move on to a system of thought. How much time do I have? Do we have any extra handouts? Because I don't think I saved one for me. No, I did. I've got one. What I'd like you to do now is go to the second page of the handout. That way I can get through this real quickly. What's that? Okay. Now here, what I'm trying to show is that Romans was written to try to correct some of the misunderstandings that had arisen over Paul and to reassure the Roman Christians, at least, of his orthodoxy.
Well, lots of us don't have it, so rather than trying to find them, but as you go ahead, understand that some of us aren't quite with
them. Well, I'll hold it up, and if you want to see it, you can come up here and look it. I'll tell you what I'm talking about. In Romans, Paul highlights the misunderstanding of his doctrine, and what's important to understand and what I want to get across is that Paul understood that people misunderstood. He knew that he was vague, what he said was open to numerous meanings, and he had been charged with numerous misunderstandings. And part of those misunderstandings were genuine, true understandings of the letter of Galatians. The problem is not always that they misunderstood, sometimes they understood Paul all too well, as I'm going to try to show on a few occasions. But Paul highlights the misunderstanding of his doctrine by proposing the very positions others have imputed to him and rejecting the conclusions they have drawn. For instance, Paul queries, quote, "Does the fact that we are living by grace and not by law mean that we are free to sin?" Of course not. Paul admits, and this he quotes, quote, "Some slanderers have accused us of teaching this," unquote. Now people are around saying that he's taught it. "The person should not be judged as sinners because their very lack of righteousness affords God an opportunity to show his righteousness to his greater glory." But Paul says, quote, "They are justly condemned," unquote. Now what I've done in the handout, if you want to go look at it, is to show what Paul did. What he does is ask this kind of a rhetorical question. I've taken those rhetorical questions to show what was attributed to him. And then I've tried to contrapose it with what Paul really thought. Paul was accused of teaching that the Jews' lack of faith had canceled God's covenant with the Jews. And Paul says, well, that's just not true. God's election his election and the covenant is constant and faithful. He was charged with saying that God is unjust if he judges us for our injustices. And Paul says, well, that's not true. God judges justly. That's a tautology. In the next one, he says, he's charged with saying we should do evil. The good might come out of it. And he said, and his response is, well, we're going to be judged by our works. He's also, it's asserted that he teaches that the law is pointless. And in Romans, and this is interesting, he says the law is holy and leads to Christ. He says it's holy. It's good. And what it teaches is good. But what you need to do is go back to Galatians where he said, but see, there he really does say the law is sin. What was attributed to him is true. He said that in Galatians. In Galatians he says the law is sin. It's a bad thing. But Paul has partially changed his mind. You know, later on he's charged with saying we should remain in sin so that grace may be given more fully. And he says, oh no, we're dead to sin from baptism. In 6 and 15, or 7 and 7, he says the law is sin. He says the law is holy. In 9 and 14 and 15, it's attributed to him, God is not just. And he says, well, God does whatever he will. To me, that means he's arbitrary, but that's quite beside the point. He's later charged with saying that God has abandoned the covenant. He says, well, that's not true. Christians are the remnant preserved by God under the covenant. Now, what's going on here? I've proposed two that we know darn well. Acts 21 and 21. We know the people were charging Paul with saying that followers of the law should not circumcise their children. And in Acts, what Paul apparently says is that followers of the law should observe the law, and that includes Paul. But that wasn't his message. Paul could be political, and that's what he did. He bowed to political pressure to show that he observed the law. Now, what I want to go on now to show, we all know that Romans is written to try to correct some misunderstandings of Paul. I want to try to show that the misunderstanding of Paul that he tried to correct is the same misunderstanding that James tried to correct, and it's the very same misunderstanding that good many popular Protestant Christians have about what Paul said. And to that I'm going to go right now. Paul, and I think the starting point for understanding his thought, is his experience on the road to Damascus. Here's Saul walking around thinking everything is great, that he ought to get rid of the Christians, and he has a vision. And Jesus appears to him. The Christ appears to him. It wasn't Jesus, it was Christ. And there's a big difference. And all of a sudden, Paul is confronted with an odd and strange fact. This person that was crucified, and therefore under the curse of the law, according to Deuteronomy, was the Messiah. Now that required rethinking. It required an entire revolution in what Paul was doing. This foundational paradigm became the center of Paul's understanding of the Christian gospel. Beginning with Bultmann, most scholars understand Paul to begin with a plight and to move from that plight to the solution of the problem. The problem is usually identified as man's universal sinfulness and inability to overcome his sinfulness to the delivering grace of Christ. But I think that's not quite correct. I think E.P. Saunders is correct in saying that Paul should be understood to begin with a solution, which implied a human plight to be solved. Again, I think that Paul's own experience is the starting point. Saul did not know that he needed Christ. The law was sufficient. However, the revelation of Christ to Paul presented him with an undeniable fact, that Christ had come to earth as Jesus. Paul immediately concluded that if the law could save, then Christ died in vain. There was no need for a Savior. Persons are capable of extricating themselves from their plight by the works of the law. Now, in Galatians, Paul speaks in terms of law and grace. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul spoke in terms of flesh and sin. Paul's point was not merely that a man is sinful and therefore needs Christ to deliver to him. Paul spoke of being a slave. And what Paul really does is divide humanity into two lordships. Everybody who is under Christ has a lordship in Christ. And everybody who doesn't have Lord Jesus as their Christ and accept him as their Lord is under a different lordship, whatever lordship it may be. It could be it could be flesh. It could be Greek philosophy. It could be the law. But anything that took you away from your devotion to Jesus of Nazareth, or to the Christ, rather, that was the problem. That was the plight. So Paul sets up whatever is competing for Christ's attention and says that it's bad. E.P. Saunders is entirely correct, in my opinion, when he concludes that since salvation is only in Christ, therefore all other ways towards salvation are wrong, and attempting to follow them has results which are the reverse of what is desired. What is wrong with following the law is not the effort itself, but the fact that the observer of the law is not seeking righteousness, which is given by God by the coming of Christ. Effort itself is not the sin. The sin is aiming toward any goal, but being found, quote, in Christ. Now, Paul introduced into Christian thought several very technical terms, which I have on, I think, the first page of the handout. And he's got a phrase, justification by grace through faith in Christ. That's Paul's thought. And every single term there is loaded with meaning. It has a meaning that is technical. The term justification, or the verb phrase to justify, is the very center of Paul's thought. To justify, in the Greek connotation, is extremely difficult to translate into English. It is a forensic term taken from Paul's legal system, which means to acquit, to declare not guilty, to declare just, or sometimes to be declared righteous. But in Paul's letters, it has a highly nuanced meaning. Paul does not speak of justification by grace in 1 Thessalonians, his first letter. He speaks of justification for the first time in Galatians, lending credence to the view that Paul developed his notion of justification in response to the challenge of the Jewish Christians. In Galatians, Paul states, quote, "Whether you are circumcised makes no difference if you are in Christ," unquote. Now, if Paul were consistent in Galatians, he would go on to say, it doesn't matter if you've been circumcised. It's totally superfluous. If you get it done, fine, but you don't have to. But that's not what Paul says. He says, if you allow yourselves to be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you at all. With solemnity, I repeat my warning. Everyone who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. But if you look to the law to make you justified, then you have separated yourself from Christ and have fallen from grace. So it's not merely superfluous. If you are circumcised, you fall from grace. Now, Paul concludes not that circumcision is superfluous, but that it's fatal to faith in Christ. But there's an error logic here. To be justified in Paul's letters always refers to a proper relationship with God the Father through the saving action of the Lord Jesus Christ. What it refers to is a relationship of being in Christ, of being under the lordship of Christ. And one cannot have a proper relationship and one less looks solely to Christ, not to the law, one's own wits, or his own deeds for salvation. One could maintain the relationship of being in Christ, that is, be justified, only if one had faith that Christ alone could save him or her. Now, in Romans, Paul refers to the example of Abraham. He does that to show that Abraham, before the law, was justified. You see, you're not justified by the law. There was Abraham. He existed before the law, and you can be justified just like Abraham was. And that's what's important. And he says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, we are judged righteous and at peace with God, since it is by faith and through Jesus that we have entered this state of grace. Now, the most distinctive aspect of Paul's notion of justification is that it is given apart from the works of the law of Moses. Quote, both Jew and pagan sinned and forfeited God's glory, and both are justified through the free gift of his grace, being redeemed in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to try to help you understand what this means. A genuine relationship never depends on earning favor. You know, if you love your wife only if she does certain things, then you really don't love her at all. And what justification means is an unconditional acceptance. And that, I'm putting it in our modern terminology so that you understand. What that justification means is that you are allowed. God loves you, and he is going to take you under his lordship regardless. He wants you to have that relationship, and he offers it without condition at all. It follows that the proper relationship, being justified, is by grace and not by works of the law or one's good deeds. Paul notes that God chose Israel as his elect only by grace. And understand how Paul understands this. Here he is. He's going around beating on the Christians, and he's called to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows one thing for darn sure. He didn't earn it or deserve it. And you know what? He says the same thing about Israel. They didn't earn or deserve it either, but they were elected. It was God who was acting. It had nothing to do with them or what they were doing. God is acting. Paul says, quote, today the same thing has happened. There is a remnant chosen by grace. The grace, you notice, nothing at all to do with good deeds, or grace would not be grace at all, unquote. Now the word for grace, charis, goes along with another word, which means gift. Grace is a gift. It doesn't matter what you do. You've got grace. Okay? Now, notwithstanding what I've said, Paul was hardly different at all from Jews on this particular issue. The law itself was a gift to Israelites, and the law was the grace which justified them before God. Thus, nobody was more committed to the law than the people at Qumran. They were radical. They made the Pharisees look like they were lax. And yet the hymn singer at Qumran says, as for me, I belong to wicked mankind, to the company of the ungodly flesh. For mankind has no way, and man is unable to establish his steps, since justification is with God, and perfection of way is out of his hand. As for me, if I stumble, the mercies of God shall be my eternal salvation. If I stagger because of the sin of flesh, my justification shall be by the righteousness of God which endures forever. When my distress is unleashed, he will deliver my soul from the pit, and will direct my steps in his way. He will draw me near by his grace, and by his mercy will bring me my justification. He will judge me in the righteousness of his truth. Now, the Jews at Qumran were convinced that their sinfulness would be justified through God's grace and righteousness. Nevertheless, God required them to be obedient to the law. the covenant would be cut off from the covenant relationship. It is important to understand that the Qumran Covenanters and the Jews in Paul's day in general did not perceive grace as opposed to the works of the law. Similarly, obedience to the law was not perceived as somehow nullifying grace. They entered the divine human relationship only through grace, but the relationship could be severed by disobedience. There is no notion that the love of God is earned or merited in Judaism, for no one could do enough to merit God's election and freely offered covenant relationship. But one must be faithful to the demands made by that relationship once it is entered. And as I said, Paul's view of grace is nearly identical, except that man is justified apart from the works of the law. For Paul, Christ is the grace and the sole source of justification. One entered that relationship through faith and was in Christ. Now, I'm going to have to kind of wing it here for a minute. What Paul is really trying to say to us, and this is what it comes down to, Paul accepted this kind of a thinking. Man is justified by grace and judged by deeds. And he saw no conflict in that, because deeds are not in any way opposed to grace. In fact, they entail each other. And Paul goes on and he talks in several places. He doesn't reject the notion of law. In several places, Paul refers to the law of Christ Jesus, the law of the gospel. And there is a sense in which Paul accepts the law. Let's go to our sense approved list. James is writing, I think, to correct the very same misunderstanding. I've given you also the second handout. So that what I'm trying to show is that James has several points of contact with Paul. And my view is not a new one. It's probably the majority position among scholars right now. What James is upset with is a misunderstanding of Paul. And it's the very same misunderstanding that Paul tried to correct. And what I want to point out is that both use the word, let me point out. At the very end, you see that Paul says, man is justified by faith and not by works. James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, you can't get a more direct contradiction than that, not even if you're looking for him. But there's no contradiction because the sense of the words used is different. Paul uses the word works also, and he uses it both in a sense that's approved and a sense that isn't approved. He uses it in a sense that it's approved, and he means works of love. And James uses the word works in the very same sense. When Paul rejects the term works, he's always referring to the law of Moses. Paul accepts the idea of law or nomos. James, too, has an idea of a royal law, which is binding on Christians. And this is important to understand, too. The early Christians didn't accept the law of Moses as being what guided them. There was only one law that guided them, and that was the law to love your neighbor. That was the law. And any time they had a dispute, that's the law they referred to. Well, you can imagine they didn't get a whole lot of guidance. Nevertheless, that was what they saw to be applicable to them. And when Paul refers to a law in a sense that he approves it, he refers to a law of Christ, to a law of faith. But what he means is that will be manifest in works of love. Now, when faith denigrates the term faith, and when James denigrates the term faith, he means it in terms of mere intellectual assent. Paul never uses the word pistis that way. He always means faith manifest in love. When Paul uses the word justified, he means by faith and works of love. This is an important understanding. One is justified by being in that proper relationship, and the relationship makes the demand. James rejects the notion of justification through mere confession, and Paul rejects the notion of justification through the law of Moses. Both accepted the idea that there would be a final judgment according to deeds. They both spoke of judgment, and you need to understand that when James speaks of justification, he means final judgment. He means it in a sense very different from what Paul means. Paul never uses it in the sense of final judgment. Paul doesn't use salvation or being saved in the sense of final judgment. One is not saved by a final judgment. One is saved by grace. Well, I haven't had enough time to treat responsibly, but it's going to have to do. In summation, Paul's views on law and grace were not all that different from the Judaism of his day. Now, he's vastly different from Judaism in other ways. But this notion of people being saved by grace or being justified by grace and judged by deeds is totally Jewish. It's found at Qumran. It's found throughout the Siddhipigrapha. It's found in the Mishnah and the Talmud. It's found in just about every aspect of the Jewish literature that was contemporaneous with Paul. Thanks.
Good afternoon. When Blake sent me his paper, it was about that thick. 60 pages. It was double-spaced, as I recall, but nevertheless, it was more than I knew he could deliver within the confines of a 30-minute talk. And so, as I prepared remarks, and I do have a handout for those of you who are interested at the end of this session, I have reviewed it from the standpoint of the doctrinal issues as opposed to the historical issues or authorship issues, which he also addresses within his paper. A couple of minor points before I get into the issues concerning grace and works and judgment and salvation. Blake claims that Paul's thoughts on circumcision evolved. I'm not so sure that that's true. He suggests that Paul said, if you allow yourselves to be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you at all, unquote. And then Paul later says, circumcision doesn't matter one way or the other, right within the same epistle of Galatians. Perhaps a better interpretation of this, rather than Paul equivocating on circumcision, is to believe that Paul was judging the motivation for them being circumcised. If they were using circumcision as part of their commitment to Christ, as part of their prerequisites for justification, then it was wrong. If they were just happened to do it because it was the cultural thing to do, then it was a don't care. And I think that's an important difference to make. The other important distinction which Blake makes in his paper, which he just barely started to get into here at the end, was the differentiation between justification, and I believe he wants that salvation by grace, and judgment on the basis of works or deeds. And it's true, Paul does, as Osler claims, deny the efficacy of deeds of any sort as a basis for justification of being declared righteous or being made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I have no heartburn or issue with him because I think that's barely what Paul taught. And I think that within the LDS community, we really haven't come to grips with that basic issue, except in the Doctrine and Covenants, the 20th section, the 30th verse, where Joseph Smith says, we believe in justification through the grace of Jesus Christ, or words to that effect. But he never develops it. And to this day, within the church, within the leading council of the church, the idea of justification has not been developed except by Bruce McConkie in his book, three volumes of the New Testament commentary, wherein he does total violence to Paul. So be that as it may, I wrote to him and offered to discuss it with him, but he declined. I do not believe that Paul taught that we would be judged on the basis of our deeds. By that I mean our personal performed works, nor do I believe that Paul taught that we would become unjustified through sin. Now listen carefully. Unjustified. Because all of us are sinners, but I dare say many of us may be justified and not even know it, because we haven't even thought about it, probably. I believe that when Paul talks about the declared righteousness of Jesus Christ being imputed to you through his blood, that is more than just acquittal of past sins. It's that. Paul clearly says that in Romans chapter 4, or chapter 3, excuse me. But Paul goes, I think, farther than that when he says, you have, in effect, Jesus Christ as an overlay, so that when you approach God on the day of judgment, Jesus Christ, in effect, becomes your mediator, your advocate, and when the Father looks upon you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he says to you, as Blake alleges James is teaching, you're not guilty. Now, what does that leave? Where does that leave sin? I think Paul addresses sin. He encourages us not to. But he's very reluctant to lay out a specific course of action as is done in the Law of Moses. and Blake brings that out very clearly. Paul was loath to lay upon the people another law, or another system of obedience and performance and ritual and on and on. However, Paul talked about a law of liberty, a law of Christ, as Blake has mentioned. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean license to sin. What happens if you sin? I think Paul addressed that. And Blake in his paper refers to that, but doesn't address the 15th verse of the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. He shows it in the reference, but he doesn't quote the 15th verse. Let me read the whole thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11 through 15. And here's where I think Paul ties up the relationship of grace, works, and reward, and sin. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Then here's the key statement. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That sounds almost like in the 132nd section of the Doctrine and Covenants, where Joseph Smith refers to those who are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Any manner of sin or blasphemy shall be forgiven them, except the sin against the Holy Ghost. They shall have to suffer, if you will, in hell, till the day of judgment, to cover those sins that they committed after the time they were sealed. And then when they have paid for them, mind you, the grace of Christ is not paying for those, they are. Then they shall come forth, and the grace of Christ will cover the rest. And they shall stand before God, and shall be able to receive their exaltation, as is defined in the 132nd section of the Doctrine and Covenants. And perhaps Paul's talking about more or less the same thing there. Then the question becomes, well, what's the difference between being sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise and being justified? I'm not sure. The scriptures talk about the difficulty with which one needs to... Well, let me start over again. The scriptures talk about how difficult it is to escape the grace of Christ. And Joseph Smith talked about it, and Christ talked about it. Let me see if I can find it here in my notes. I'm swinging it a little bit too here because of the... By the way, I'm writing a sequel to the paper I did a few years ago, Understanding the Scope of the Grace of Christ, entitled The Gospel of Jesus Christ, and right now it's up to 37 pages, single-spaced. But in there, I don't know when it's going to be published, or who will publish it. Having a little trouble finding it. I think it's... I missed it here. Ah, yes. I'll quote two things. Number one, D&C 132 and 49, the Lord speaking to the prophet Joseph Smith says, "I am the Lord thy God, and will be with thee until the end of the world, and through all eternity. For verily I seal upon you your exaltation and prepare a throne for you in the kingdom of my Father." So there, the Lord's telling Joseph Smith his calling and election's been made sure. Then he goes on to say in verse 26, or previously I should say, that once received, namely the calling and election, this grace cannot be lost except by sinning against the Holy Ghost. The Lord has said of those who are, quote, "sealed by my Holy Spirit of promise, according to mine appointment, and he or she shall commit any sin or transgression of the new and everlasting covenant whatsoever, and all manner of blasphemies, and if they commit no murder wherein they shed innocent blood, yet they shall come forth in the first resurrection and enter into their exaltation. But they shall be destroyed in the flesh, and shall be delivered unto the buffetings of Satan, until the day of redemption, saith the Lord God. Okay. So I think that's consistent with Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 3, also a statement in 1 Corinthians 5 and 5, where he talks about punishment, if you will. He doesn't use the term spirit world, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, just as a final comment, I think we must address the issue of whose works are we going to be judged on when we stand before the bar of God? Our own or those of Jesus Christ? I submit to you the scriptures, for whatever that may be worth to you, says that you'll be judged upon the basis of your own works if you do not have the grace of Christ at that moment. If you do not have the grace, if you do have the grace of Christ, you will be judged upon the basis of His works. Now I submit to you that if I had to depend upon my own works to find myself justified on the day of judgment, I'm not going to make it. And I don't think there's anyone in this world except the Lord Jesus Christ Himself who would make it on that basis. And with that, I'd like to conclude my remarks and turn the time back over to our moderator.
We'd like to thank both our speakers today for their thoughtful remarks. I'd like to first give Mr. Osler 2 minutes to make any response he would like to, and just truly 2 minutes. Or maybe I ought to say 1 minute to make any response.
If everybody's got to agree in Scripture, how come Paul's so vehement about the fact that he disagrees with Peter and James, who also wrote Scripture? I mean, isn't it clear that people disagree? There isn't an overall canonical harmony. What I'm discussing are not my ideas, not the ideas of Mormonism, which are quite different, but Paul's thought, which is something altogether different. I think also that he ignores the context in which Paul wrote. He ignores the fact that he uses terms in a way that's very common to Judaism. And when he talks about being judged by deeds, he doesn't mean Christ's deeds. I mean, he says in Romans, we will all be judged and received according to our deeds. The Greek reference there is extremely clear. There's no way. It's the law of the harvest that he's referring to. Law of the harvest is an old Jewish saying. Everybody's going to be judged according to their deeds. And there's no question about it whatsoever. Besides that, if we're really going to be judged by Christ's deeds, what's the big deal? Who decides who gets judged by Christ and who doesn't? If it's Christ who decides who gets judged by his deeds, then we've got predestination. But if it's us decides who we get judged by, and I'm going to be judged by Christ's deeds if I get the choice. But if I'm the one who makes the decision, I suggest what I've got is really one grand merit decision to make, and that's whether I'm going to be judged by Christ's deeds. The point is, that's not how Paul thought. And let me take the moment for just this moment. It's very important to understand that to properly lay a foundation for Mormon thought, which is multifaceted and developed, and there are many points of view, we can't possibly suggest that it harmonizes totally with what Paul said. It just isn't possible. Neither should we read Paul, however, through the eyeglasses of Luther and Calvin. I think my fine opponent has imbibed a bit too much of present Protestantism.
Now, if you would like to direct your question to either Dr. Olson or Mr. Osler, we'll go ahead and do that. Yes.
Consequent has somewhat of a disproportionate influence on Christianity. And most scholars, it's almost a commonplace with scholars that Paul rather drastically changed the character of Christianity as a result of all this. This whole model that Paul sets up of justification and grace and everything seems to me to be very much out of character with Joseph Smith's model of eternal progression. Eternal existence and freedom and all this. And I think particularly Dr. Olson to respond to that, but Blake, if you would like to also.
Go ahead. Well, a couple of points. I recognize that there isn't an overall harmony, but I don't want to create contradictions where I don't think they really exist, just to respond to that. And I agree with what you're saying, that Paul is a very disproportionate amount of literature in the New Testament compared to the other writers, and I don't know if that had anything to do with the fact that he was perhaps more educated than the others or not. But I think that I've been able to find a consistency with what I believe freedom means within the context of scientific determinism, based on my scientific background in engineering, and what, and Paul does use the word predestination, and I've yet to hear Mormons cope with that within the context of the Greek. I know McConkie whitewashes it, but I don't think he's wrestled with what it mean, what the word means. It means predetermined. Pro horizo is the Greek term, which means before the horizon and before the limit. And so I don't know how to resolve all of that except to say that if the universe is determined, setting aside Heisenberg for a moment, then, and God foreknows what that determination is through his knowledge, at least of those who are in this world, then he knows who's going to be saved. And I think the Doctrine and Covenant supports that idea. And I forget the reference right now, but I can look it up and give it to you afterwards. Have I addressed your issue?
I want to know how that fits in with Joseph Smith's thought. I don't see it as...
I think Joseph Smith's been given a bad rap as a supporter of works. And I think
that... He wasn't a supporter of predestination.
He was a supporter of foreknowledge on God's part.
They're very different.
That's right. One says that it's going to happen because it's going to happen. The other says it's going to happen because God made it happen. And I say it's going to happen because it's going to happen.
Why are we here?
To prove God.
To go. No. The question is, well, God...
He really didn't know. That's
but he says he knew. So what can I do with that?
I'll deal with it.
Blake, you want to...
But I agree. I think that there's a wide divergence. And Joseph Smith is probably, in his later thought... somewhat inconsistent with his earlier thought. There was a great development there. I don't see that as a great defect, by the way. I mean, nobody has a totally coherent system of things. It's very clear to me, however, that Mormonism has adopted a mythology which is very different from the myth from which Paul was working. Paul relied upon the Adamic myth. There was a basic fall, and it was a downward fall, and it was a bad thing to do. For Mormonism, we have a very different kind of myth, which explains for us that we begin in a very different place, and we're not here merely to reflect God's glory. I mean, he's got plenty of that already, and I see no reason to continue it. God's really, he finds his joy in us, and that's a very radical point of view. Mormonism is very Arminian, which rejected every thought of reprobation, predestination, and eternal damnation, for that matter. As far as predestination goes, it's very clear that unless the choice, which is really a work, is up to us as to who is going to be saved, then the choice is left up to God. And if it's God who's deciding who's going to be saved, unless everybody will be saved, then God is clearly making a decision also who to damn. Now, I don't know what you think about that kind of God, but I think we ought to throw rocks at him rather than worship him. The kind of God who will damn people just because he can't find a good reason to save them is not worthy of worship, in my view. I would go even further as to suggest that there's a development in Joseph Smith's thought in terms of free will. It doesn't have anything to do with scientific determinism. Scientific determinism in the sense that I think, and that's an issue I've addressed elsewhere. I don't believe that free will and absolute foreknowledge are compatible. And they're absolutely incompatible in terms of predestination, at least so far as the decision who's going to be saved as it goes. And ought to have nothing to do with an adequate notion of deity and what we're here for, in, at least in Mormon terms. That would be my basic response. Our mythos is just very different, and we work from a different understanding.
Yes, I'm just wondering from a foundational point, Blake, what translation you were using, why you chose that, and then also from Dr. Olson, what translation he was using.
I'm using the New Jerusalem. There are two New Jerusalem translations, and I'm using the New Jerusalem. it's out very recently this past year. A group of internationally renowned scholars worked on it, trying to be very faithful to the underlying text, and it's in modern English. It preserves the poetic forms. It's a very good translation, and I enjoy it very much. I still like the King James. I mean, who doesn't like to get up and sound like he speaks King James very well? But, you know, if you're trying to understand, use the New Jerusalem. Would actually use the Greek if you can do that.
I use the King James, but I also support that. I have a Marshall's Interlinear Greek English New Testament that I refer to, and the usual concordances and Greek dictionaries that exist.
I'm using that as a modern anachronism.
Right wing.
Yeah.
But I think you should
avoid this kind of. Well, I use it because it has a connotation that I want to put across.
Right.
These were extremely conservative people.
But this is where the problem begins. You're probably assuming a Pharisaic kind of.
Yeah, but Sadducees weren't conservative Christians.
Well,
that's. No, but there were conservatives. Well, I define what I mean. I show what their position is vis-a-vis the law, and that's what I mean. They're stuck where they are.
Okay, I guess this leads into my second.
And let me state this. You're absolutely right. One ought to be more careful because there are different factions of Judaism, and it's very important. For purposes of a popular audience, I've used the term. I'm more careful in my paper, and let me state this, that on this particular issue of salvation by grace and judgment by deeds, there's not a whole lot of difference between the factions. They all accepted the law, every single one of them. They all accepted that it was a grace of God, every single one of them, and they all believed that you would be judged by the law, every single one of them.
I didn't know the Sadducees believed in any salvation.
They believe in judgment by law, believe me.
They didn't believe in an afterlife, so what was
They weren't judged. They were judged in this life by the law.
Oh, okay.
Is there movement towards that way?
Reference 86, General Conference address by Hartman Rector.
And if so, detractors cause any of that movement towards Virginia? Can you explain the elaborate a little bit more on that?
Yes.
Conference address.
Brother Rector spoke at some length. In fact, I have his address here if anyone would like to get the.
Would he represent mainstream in any way? I mean.
I don't know. I talked to him after the fact about it, and I asked him. What happened, and his comment to me was that when it was sent over to Deseret Press for publication in the Ensign, that the editor sent it back to Boyd K. Packer and asked him, "Do you want me to publish this as is?" And Boyd K. Packer sent it back and said, "Yes, as is."
Let me confirm that.
While you're looking, let me say that there's plenty of room in Mormonism for grace. We reacted against a system which emphasized grace too much. It emphasized grace alone, which is what James attacks. But there's plenty of room. In fact, we've got to have it. And we have it. But we shouldn't have it in an irresponsible sense which says grace means you don't have to pay for your own works or you don't have to be responsible for them. That's an irresponsible sense that we ought not adopt.
I think the reference